Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word as it is open in front of us, Old Testament and New Testament. Please speak to us today through that word. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Open our hearts by your grace and give us grace to believe and to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So you do really need to be very dexterous this morning. So a finger here, a thumb there. You need both Psalm 14 and Ephesians 2. I know that's amazingly challenging, and we don't normally do that, but we're going to try it today. Two Bible passages to look at. But let me ask you a question, simple question. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Can't have escaped you that everywhere you look, it's a mess. From the destruction of Aleppo in Syria to the racial confrontations on the streets of the United States to the barely concealed hatred within the Labour Party. And it's just about to break out in the Tory party too, because David's friend has just written a biography which tells you what he and Theresa think about each other. And it's not a pretty sight. So wherever you look, it's a mess. Now that's not to say that everything and everyone is as bad as it could be, but rather that wherever you look, every nation, every family, in every individual life, there is the evidence of mess, of breakdown, of division, of anger, of guilt, of fear. Now, of course, the optimists will tell us that that mess, well, we can sort it out, and some of those optimists will tell us, well, of course, if we had better schools for every pupil, that would solve the problem. Now, I'm all for good schools, especially in Hailsham. But actually, you know, more people are better educated today than at any point in history. So why isn't the mess receding? Why is everywhere such a mess? Still. Again, there are other optimists who say, well, of course, if we could eradicate poverty across the world, that would put everything right. And yet, of course, today, more people are more prosperous. Certainly, there is great poverty in our world, but today, more people are more prosperous than ever before. So you might want to ask why, when so many have so much, better education, more money, better health, living longer, why is it all still such a mess? Well, look with me to Psalm 14, first of all. Do you remember that? You've got two Bible passages. This is the first one. Psalm 14. And look at the answer. Why is the world like it is? Why is it such a mess? Look at verse 1. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So here the psalmist, David, he takes a particular case, a sample of all humanity. Here is the fool. In Hebrew, the word is Nabal. The Nabal, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now notice where the fool is speaking. He's speaking in his heart. In other words, this is what he says to himself. He may not express it in public, but in his heart, this is what he says. This is the creed by which the fool lives. It's what drives how he lives and how he thinks, the priorities he sets, the decisions he takes. The creed he lives by, there is no God. It's not really a thought-out intellectual position here. This isn't someone who's kind of investigated, looked at all the evidence and reached his conclusion. No, this is simply practical, day-to-day atheism. The way in which the vast majority of people live. As if God doesn't matter, as if God doesn't count, as if God isn't there. With the result, look at verse 1 again, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? If God has no place, then neither do God's standards have any place. We said it last week, we'll be clueless about the questions to be answered and about the pass mark required if we're living as if there's no examiner, no one to whom we're accountable. Practical day-to-day atheism, living as if God isn't there, as if God is of no consequence. But then notice in the psalm, it's actually much worse than we first thought. Instead of the fool just being a random individual, an isolated example, it turns out to be a universal condition. The whole of humanity consists of Nabals. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What a verdict. And look who's gathered the evidence. It's the Lord himself who looks down, who searches, who thoroughly checks it out. That's the word. And what he discovers, well, it's not only the blatant denial of verse 1, there is no God. It's the thoughtless neglect of verse 2. No one is seeking God. Here's his verdict on humanity. People have no desire for God, no longing to know him and enjoy him. Oh yes, there's the occasional prayer. Of course there is. On a bad day when life goes pear-shaped, of course there's a prayer. Until things get better. And then like a genie, he's put back in the lamp. That's just polite atheism. Practical, God-denying atheism. Verse 3 sums it up. All have turned aside. There's no one who does good, not even one. So there's the diagnosis. Why is the world such a mess? Because, says the psalm, of the heart condition from which all of us suffer. Practical universal atheism. No time for God, no place for God, no desire for God. We are a race of Nabals, without exception. So keep that, it's probably a thumb in Psalm 14, and look how the New Testament, because I want you to see as we do this as well, the way the New Testament explains and builds on and completes what the Old Testament starts. So look at Ephesians 2, and here's the Apostle Paul describing the same heart condition. What does he say? You were dead, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I'm sure many of you have had to have hospital tests, x-rays, scans, and all the rest, and you've gone back for the results, and it's always a nervous moment, isn't it? You want to know what's wrong. You don't have to guess. You look at the doctor's face. It says it all. And yes, I have been there. And it's not good news. He says to you, dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. The doctor's done all the tests and the verdict. You're dead. Well, you weren't expecting that, were you? Because you thought you were alive and well. The fatal reality of this heart condition. We're dead. Dead to God. separated, alienated, living as if he's not there, dead to the life of God, far away from God, outwardly alive for sure, but spiritually dead. That's what Paul says. Jogging the streets, driving to work, cooking the tea, but as the examination reveals, dead. Some of you may have heard of the 19th century philosopher Jeremy Bentham. Now, in his will, he was a really rich guy, and in his will, he left his entire fortune, considerable fortune, to University College Hospital in London. But there was one condition. This is not for the squeamish, by the way. The condition was that his body was embalmed, placed in a glass case, and wheeled out every time there was a hospital board meeting. He wrote in his will, I quote, "So I can be part of the meeting as long as the hospital exists." Hey. So each time there was a board meeting, Jeremy Bentham's case was duly wheeled out to attend the meeting. So he was always there. Every time he was there. Only, he never asked a question. He never cast a vote. He never offered an opinion. Because lo and behold, he was dead. Bonkers, isn't it, really? But that was the point. We're here. It looks as if in every sense we're alive. Only we're not. Breathing, walking, talking, but in reality, spiritually dead. That's Paul's verdict on this race of Nabals who say in their heart, there is no God. Paul goes on to say a bit more, if you notice. Not only dead, he says, but verse 2, enslaved to the ways of this world. Going with the flow, keeping up with the Joneses, staying in with the crowd, trapped by our culture and the way it thinks. We're enslaved to the way this world works. And not only that, we're trapped, verse 3, by the cravings of our own sinful nature. We're unable to escape from ourselves, from the mess that's in our own lives, from the anger and the envy and the selfishness and the pride. You try living for 24 hours without any of those things and see how you get on. Come and tell me when you've done it. When nothing whatever has gone wrong, not a word, not a thought, not an action. A race of Nabals. We're not alive. Not alive to God, that is. We're not free, not from our culture or from our own selfish ambition. And so Paul finishes up verse 3. The result is we were by nature objects of God's wrath, justly deserving the judgment of a holy and righteous God, this good God, this great God, this amazing God, the God that humanity has been ignoring. And so there's the heart condition. You ask what's wrong with the world? Well, Psalm 14 and Ephesians chapter 2 tell you loud and clear the fatal reality, the fatal disease from which every human being suffers, a practical and universal atheism, living as if there is no God, as if he doesn't count, as if he's of no consequence, as if he doesn't exist. Now, the point of that, of course, is very, very simple. Corpses don't respond. It's funny though, isn't it? Corpses don't respond. The dead can't make themselves alive. You can try it one day. All of you can. I'll be able to try it and see when I'm dead if I can make myself alive again. You won't be able to do it because dead people can't do that. The enslaved can't set themselves free. The condemned can't of themselves remove the judgment that they face. If you're a prisoner in the dock, you can't pardon yourself. Somebody else has to do that for you. You see, the Bible gives us this terrible, grim diagnosis of humanity, terminal. So come back to Psalm 14. Don't forget to keep a finger in Ephesians 2, but Psalm 14. Because I want you to show you something quite extraordinary. Perhaps you noticed it. The psalm, having announced that every one of us, without exception, is a practical God-denying atheist. So who then are these people that the psalm describes? Look at verse 4. People that God describes as my people. Who are they? People who belong to the living God, presumably people, therefore, who are alive to God. Who are they? Where did they come from? In a race of Nabals. Or then again, verse 5, people who are described as the company of the righteous, and God is with them. Now, in the Bible, in the first place, that word righteous means to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean to be perfect. It means to be, if you like, on God's side, in God's team, belonging to God's family. So from this race of Nabals to which we all belong, who live as if there is no God, there are those who belong to God and who are alive to God and who are right with God. Accepted and forgiven by God. And you go, well, where did they come from? If everyone's in a bar, where did this group of people come from? And you know, the really frustrating thing is that the psalm doesn't tell you. It just gives you fact, this is what it is, but it doesn't tell you why. Which is why you need the New Testament to tell you, to complete the picture. So come back to Ephesians chapter 2 for the explanation and have a look at verse 4. You see, what is it that changes everything? That changes those who are spiritually dead and enslaved and condemned? What is it that turns them into God's living people, his forgiven people? And it's one of those most brilliant words that the Bible has a few places where it uses a little word brilliantly, and that little word is but. Did you see it, verse 4? From terminal condition to miracle cure. But God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The miracle cure, the miracle of God's grace. Now that word grace, well, it just means God's free, undeserved, limitless favor for people like you and me who don't deserve it. It's God's kind of abundant, overflowing favor, love, mercy to people who don't deserve it, you and me. Even when we were spiritually dead to God. Even when we were enslaved and following a path away from God, even when we were justly condemned by God, God showed us, look at verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace. And how did he do that? Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Limitless grace, the limitless favor of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. He sent Jesus. And today he sends his Spirit proclaiming the good news of grace, the good news of Jesus and his death and his resurrection for us. Grace. Grace which brings spiritual life instead of death. Grace which brings freedom instead of slavery. Freedom to go against the flow. Freedom to follow Christ. Grace which brings pardon and forgiveness instead of judgment. You see, look at it another way. This is what a Christian is. This is what a real Christian is. Someone who's been rescued, someone who's been made alive, pardoned and forgiven and accepted by God's grace. Look how Paul underlines it. Look at verse 8. And he says, this is only because of God's grace. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Please don't ever think that you're the exception. You know, I need to be really careful if I ever find myself starting to think that somehow I wasn't part of verses 1 to 3. That somehow I wasn't dead and I wasn't enslaved and I wasn't condemned. That somehow I wasn't quite as dead or quite as far away from God as everybody else. That somehow this is God's reward to me for being, well, a bit better than everybody else. Who am I kidding? The Psalms already told me I'm a Nabal. I was a Nabal, a practical God-denying atheist. Paul is emphatic. This is a gift. And to quote what politicians say about all sorts of things, a gift means a gift. God's grace given freely to God-denying people like me. Which is why it is a miracle, an extraordinary miracle. It is why grace is essential, and just grace. It has to be grace, because it takes a miracle, doesn't it, to bring dead people back to life. Somebody's got to do that. God has to do that. Grace. Which means, folks, there is absolutely nothing whatever for me and you to boast about. Did you notice that, what Paul says? The only thing we can boast about is Jesus and what he's done. Because a gift is a gift. And as with any gift, the only part that you and I have to play is to receive it. Somebody gives you a gift, you receive it. You open it, you enjoy it. It's not that you deserve the gift, because then it wouldn't be a gift. That's what faith is. Faith is receiving and trusting in the gift. But notice one more thing, one more amazing thing about this grace. This grace isn't once for all grace. You know, Paul says, you can see the grace of God in the kindness of Jesus coming and dying on the cross. You can see the grace of God at work in the way that he brings sinners, people who are dead to God, back to life, pardons and forgives them. That's what he did for you when you became a Christian. But his grace doesn't stop there. It's grace for every single day, for every step of the way. That almost worked as a kind of rhyme. I probably couldn't say that again. Look back to Psalm 14. Look how God's people are described. Verse 4, they're described as my people. Only they're living in a world where most people, as we've seen, deny this God and live as if God doesn't exist. So for God's people, for forgiven sinners, rescued rebels, that's what we are, it's an often hostile world, an alien world, a world in which we'll find ourselves out of step and not at home. That's clear in verse 4. The world, says the psalm, seeks to devour God's people. Do you find it hard to be a Christian? Do you find it hard to be a Christian at work? I bet you do. Unless you're an anonymous Christian, in that case it's easy. Do you find it hard to be a Christian in your family? Do you find it hard to be a Christian engaged in your community? Of course you do. Of course you do. Because the reality is we no longer belong. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We're no longer in step because we're no longer following the pattern of this world. but following Jesus. But look at the encouragement of grace. Look at verse 5. God is present. He's with us. Look at verse 6. He is our refuge. Look at verse 7. He will restore the fortunes of his people. This salvation we've been talking about will go out to all the world. God is with his people always, always providing for them, always keeping them secure, always equipping them to serve him. Which is exactly what Paul says. The last verse of that passage we read, verse 10, for he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's an amazing verse. I don't need to stop and think about that. It's a brilliant verse. Paul says, by grace, God builds us up in the faith. By grace, God equips us to serve. And by his grace, he prepares the very things that he wants us to go and do. Isn't that amazing? He kind of does it from the beginning and the end, and every bit in the beginning is God's grace. It's fantastic. So it's not about me. It's not about me as a Christian saying, well, you know, as a Christian, I'll do that or I'll do this. No. This is me. This is weak, frail, sinful me. Looking to the God of grace who's forgiven me and made me his own and equipped me to serve. Lord, it's saying to him, Lord, by your grace, please give me the wisdom. Please give me the power. Please give me the righteousness to do today what you've prepared for me to do. You see, even now as I seek to serve, it's not about me. Not about me. Oh, didn't I do well? That was a fantastic sermon I preached, you know. Do you know, that was a brilliant flower arrangement that I designed. And you know, this church is really fortunate to have me on the coffee rota. No one's been poisoned in the 5 years I've been doing it. Really lucky to have me singing in the choir or giving out the books. Well, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and the grace that he gives. The grace that's essential every single day to keep me going, to keep me trusting, to keep me serving. Grace that he provides and will provide always and forever for me and for you as Jesus' people every single day until he takes us home. You've sung it. I've sung it. How did John Newton put it? Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Here's the Christian testimony. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's it. See, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and his grace. Now, if all that's true, from Psalm 14 and Ephesians 2, what about tomorrow morning? What about Monday morning? If I'm a Christian, what do I need to do tomorrow morning? You'll need to be doing two things that will be part and parcel of every morning. Giving thanks to God for past grace. Thanking God for Jesus. Thanking God for his death and resurrection. Thanking God for opening your eyes and giving you his spirit and making you alive. Thanking God for forgiving you and changing you, making you his child. We have so much every single day to say thank you for. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary grace. But then we need to ask something else. To ask him for promised grace. For the grace, Lord, that you promised, please help me to be faithful to Jesus today. Please help me to trust you today. Please help me to serve you today. Please help me to suffer for you today. Please help me to look forward to your return today. Yes, we do need that grace. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus tomorrow morning, we need his grace. We can't do it on our own. We need his help. Grace. And maybe if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. Well, then you too, look to him for grace. As we turn to Jesus, as we seek this grace, grace to save, grace to keep you, grace to lead you safely home. Because, friends, it's not about me and it's not about you, but it is about Jesus and his extraordinary grace. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the extraordinary grace that you've poured out upon us through Jesus. Thank you for his coming, his dying, his rising, his reign. Thank you that you lavish grace upon those who seek you. Extraordinary grace. Help us to live by that grace, looking to you each day to provide all that we need, just as you have promised. Father, we thank you. Amen.